Lord, we thank you so much for having the opportunity to study words that you've inspired and preserved for us to learn from, and that can teach us and guide us to how you would have us live, how you'd have us think. And I pray that it would change our lives in such a way that we would be able to communicate it to people, not only by what we do, but what we say, and the confidence that we have in your Son and what he did for us on the cross. Amen. All right. There should be an outline in front of you regarding Paul's trial, which we're going through chapter by chapter. This week we're in Acts chapter 22 and 23, dealing with the trial that Paul takes upon himself against unbelieving Israel, okay, against the Jews there who are against his message. So we're going to start in Acts 22, where we left off last week. If you recall, we dealt with Paul being arrested in Jerusalem, and then he was protected by the angry, murderous mob that was there, by the chief captain in Jerusalem, who was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, a Greek specifically. And so Paul shows his erudition by speaking Greek to the chief captain in order to gain a public hearing before the crowd in Jerusalem. And so the chief captain, realizing that Paul is no uneducated rebel, but instead a Greek-speaking man from Cilicia, he allows him to address the crowd on the steps there of the prison, which he does in Hebrew. And so here's bilingual Paul speaking Greek to the Greek and Hebrew to the Hebrews. And of course he does that, we learned last week, in order to gain his audience, to allow him to present himself as a Jew to the Jews, which of course is how Paul explains he does ministry back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so he presented himself in his past specifically as one brought up in Jerusalem and being taught according to the perfect manner of the law, and how he was zealous towards God even as they were. And so he's really trying to appeal to their Jewishness that, hey, I was like you, is what Paul says. And so that was while he was ministering there. But he gets down to the part where Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and the crowd was silent listening to what he said. And then he said, Jesus, you know, told me that I was supposed to preach the gospel and to everybody. And so, you know, I met Ananias, a devout Jew, and he baptized me. And then I went to Jerusalem even and prayed. And when I was in Jerusalem, Jesus told me to leave Jerusalem because they won't receive my message, and to go to the Gentiles. And remember, we ended with that verse in Acts 22, I think in verse 21, where Jesus says unto Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So as Paul starts to get into that particular commission he was given to go to the Gentiles with salvation, that's when the crowd stopped listening and started screaming at Paul. In the verse 22, it said, they gave him audience unto this word, and they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So Paul did not finish his defense. He did not finish his discourse. He didn't finish his preaching. And so some who say, why didn't Paul preach the mystery? Well, the answer is he didn't get to it. He didn't quite get that far. He had gotten as far as, then Christ told me to go to the Gentiles, and that was it. And so he got interrupted. They cried out, they cast off their clothes in verse 23, they threw dust in the air, and they wanted to kill him. It's not fit that he should live, verse 22 says. And so at this time, the chief captain intervenes again and brings Paul into the castle that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried against him. So the chief captain, being ignorant of what he said in Hebrew, wants to examine him by a whip, you know, to get answers from him about why in the world are they so angry at you? Why do they want to kill you? What did you do? What did you say? Okay. And so this is where we're at this week, picking up there and their response. Now, we need to realize something before we get into the verses tonight, that as we're studying the trial here, we're in a context within the book of the Acts of the Apostles, of course, in a context in which Paul is ministering to Israel. And we dealt the last two or three weeks on this topic, that Paul was chosen specifically to go to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And specifically in the book of Acts, in Paul's ministry, he does minister to Jerusalem. The book of Acts is a purpose to explain Israel's rejection of salvation. And so the perspective on Paul's ministry in the book of Acts is Paul going to synagogue after synagogue and going to Jews, going to Jerusalem, preaching to them the gospel of salvation. Okay? Now, there are two sides of opposition against you who are mid-Acts dispensationalists who will try to say that Paul in this time is not preaching anything according to the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3. Instead, he's preaching the same thing in the same context and the same gospel of the kingdom that Peter preached, that Jesus preached ever since Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. On one side, you have those who think the church began here at Pentecost and the church began with following Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they say, Paul teaches the same thing as Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. Just look at what he says here in his trial. He says everything Jewish. Okay. And then, of course, you have the other side, which are this group that would not be mid-Acts, but instead post-Acts, or Acts 28 dispensationalists, who would say, Paul didn't know the mystery until after Acts is done. Obviously, look at this trial. He says everything Jewish. Okay? And so both sides point to this trial and say, because of what Paul says here, is proof that he does not preach the mystery of Christ. Okay? Mid-Acts dispensationalists, you and I, do not take that position. What we're going to learn tonight, hopefully a little more in detail, we've been leading up more and more to this, is that Paul's message does not change. Paul received the commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace, to go to Gentiles in Acts chapter 9, to go to kings, to go to children of Israel, all men, with the message of grace. Galatians chapter 1 says that he called from his mother's womb, and God gave him the message of grace, Romans 15, verse 16. The dispensation of grace to the Gentiles, Ephesians 3, verse 2. And so this is the message that Paul preaches from the beginning and that we find in all of his epistles, even those written in this Acts period. Okay, in every epistle Paul writes, he explains this information, this apostleship that he has. And so it's not Paul's message that changes. What we read in the book of Acts in his defense in Jerusalem and what we read in Romans and in Ephesians, it sounds a little different. And that's because his audience changes, not the message. Okay. He speaks one way to the Ephesians, one way to the Corinthians, one way to the Galatians, but he's always preaching the mystery of Christ to what they need to hear. Okay? And so this is how Paul ministers. It's not by changing his message, it's by changing his approach to the audience that he's speaking to. All right? Now, take the book of Romans, for example. Before Paul goes to this trial, he writes the book of Romans around Acts chapter 20. And in the book of Romans, you see many chapters, many passages addressed to Jews. Okay. Now, we speak about following Paul as a pattern, and in Paul's epistles, we find the doctrine for the church, and it is true. In the book of Romans is that first epistle in the Bible that explains the gospel of salvation according to the revelation of the mystery, according to Paul. And we find in Corinthians and these other epistles here the explanation of the mystery. And yet, in the book of Romans, don't we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul's talking about the gospel of Christ? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? Now, why would he say that? Why would he say the Jew first and also to the Greek? It's because that's news to a Jew, you see. It's not news to a Gentile to whom Paul's preaching. He's, well, great, we can get salvation. Paul's a Jew, by the way. And so for a Jew to preach Gentiles a blessing, that's what they would expect, a Jew preaching to them salvation. But if he's talking to a Jew and he says, look, I can go to Gentiles without you, because this is the gospel of salvation, to the Jew first, as it was in time past, but also to the Greek. Look at Romans chapter 2 in verse 9. Romans 2, most of Romans 2 is talking to Jews. Romans 2, verse 17 says, behold, thou art called a Jew. And so he's definitely writing to a Jew there. A Jew who apparently either did not believe Paul's gospel or Peter's gospel, or one that had found a distorted message delivered by someone. But he's speaking to a Jew at Romans 2, 17. Romans 2, verse 9 says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. So again, why would he say Jew first and also the Gentile here? He's speaking to a Jew. Because a Jew would say, we're righteous, and those Gentiles get God's tribulation and anguish. But instead, he says tribulation and anguish to the Jew first. Good thing you're a Jew, right? And so you see what he's doing there. And so then verse 10, he says, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so we see that significance there of him pointing out to Jews that, look, you know, this is going to all men now. Look over Romans 15. When Paul says that Christ sent him to go to Gentiles, and the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem responded with cries of, away with him, kill him. That's because they didn't like the idea that God, a Messiah, the Christ, would send Paul to Gentiles apart from Jerusalem, without Jerusalem's endorsement, right? Without the Jews. Salvation was of the Jews in time past. And chapter 15 of Romans is written in order to assuage the reaction that Paul got in Jerusalem. Paul in Jerusalem preaches what Christ sent him to do. He says, Christ sent me to the Gentiles. And then he can't even get any further than that. They start screaming and yelling, they should die. Romans 15, Paul has more time to write this out, and he writes it to the Romans explaining how him going to the Gentiles should not be a shock to anybody. Okay? Romans 15, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So Jesus Christ, we've covered this many times, he was a minister of the circumcision. But of course, Jesus Christ gave to Paul a different message, we'll see here in a moment. But look in verses 9 down through verse 13, 12 and 13. In verses 9 through 13, Paul quotes prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that shows blessing and salvation coming to Gentiles. Okay, in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written in the prophets. Right? For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, he saith in the prophets, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, with Israel, right? And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people, again in the Psalms. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in whom shall the Gentiles trust? So there's prophecy for prophecy of the nations of Gentiles receiving blessing. It should not be a big shock to Jews that Gentiles receive salvation. Now, what happened when Peter was sent to Cornelius? When the Lord pushed Peter to go to Cornelius? When the Holy Spirit practically dragged Peter to go to Cornelius, a Gentile. Okay? Did Peter go there and say, away with Cornelius, kill them all, they're Gentiles? No. He went there and he said, you know, this is not what God sent me to do before, but apparently God wants me here now. And he preached to him. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't speak to the unbelieving Jews there. He speaks to the believing Jews in Jerusalem. He tells them what God told him to do, and they go, great! Apparently, God sent blessing to the Gentiles. Because that's what the law and the prophets said would happen through Israel. Okay? But to these Jews in Jerusalem, during Paul's trial, when he's preaching, I'm going to Gentiles, sent there by the Christ, what do? Away with him. Why? Because he's going to Gentiles. You see how they don't follow their own scriptures? And this is what Paul's defending in Romans 15. And what I'm trying to show you here in Romans 15, before we get involved in Acts 23, is that during the book of Acts, Paul has a ministry to Israel. And that does not mean he has a different message to Israel. It doesn't mean he preaches the same message Peter and the 12 preached to Israel. It means he has a ministry to Israel to explain to them why God is doing what he's doing now, going to the Gentiles. And what he finds is they don't receive it in Jerusalem. Okay? Hardly anyone receives it out in the nations, in the Gentile nations. So he has a ministry to them, and that's why in the Acts epistles of Paul, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, you find a lot of talk about the law, a lot of quotations from prophecy, a lot of miracles that Paul does, signs to Israel, right? In the book of Romans, you find chapter after chapter of Paul addressing a Jew. Why? Because he's appealing to them. Look, God has taken salvation and given it to the Gentiles now, and this is why. And yet, those unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem will not receive that. Romans 15, verse 15. Paul says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given me to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's the word that in Jerusalem they wouldn't hear after that. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so he says, I have whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things. So Paul had a special ministry to the Gentiles. He always had a special ministry to the Gentiles. And during his early ministry, during this Acts period, he also ministered to Jews as well. The same message. The same message he ministered to the Gentiles. The mystery. Okay? But obviously, he approaches Israel differently. He approaches the Jews differently. You don't speak to a Jew the same way you speak to a Gentile when the Jew before in time past was expecting to be the channel of blessing. And a Gentile had nothing to do with God's blessing. You speak to them differently. Right? What a great message you'd have to the Gentiles to say, look, it's by faith without the law. And a Gentile would go, yippee. And a Jew, you go, look, this is according to your law and prophets. And both would be right. Because it's being offered now without the law. But the mystery of God's grace given to all men, it establishes the law because it shows we're all sinners. Right? So meanwhile, this is just a little preface here to get us to understand the context, the doctrinal context of why Paul's going to Jerusalem, why he's going through this trial. And why people really stumble over what he says here. He's speaking to unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem about his message. And every time he gives his defense, until he gets to some Gentile judges, he can never get very far in what God and what Christ told him to do. Okay? What we see, as the book of Romans 11, verse 25 says, is that Israel's blind. Turn back to, let's go back to Isaiah 59 real quick. Israel is blind. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's there speaking to blind people who have crucified their Messiah, who have stoned Stephen. And Paul was there with them stoning Stephen. And it had killed some of the 12 apostles and were now ready to kill Paul, who God sent with salvation as well. Isaiah 59 was written at a time in Israel's past when they were living in Jerusalem and they had so disobeyed God's law for so many years that it was at the time in God's covenantal plan for them to be taken over, overrun by their enemies and be taken captive into their enemy territories. Okay, so of course you're familiar with the Babylonian captivity where Nebuchadnezzar comes in, you know, destroys Jerusalem and takes the Jews out, right, takes Israel out. Isaiah 59 is describing during around this time the condition, the blind condition of Israel. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." It says, God is capable of saving you, is what he's saying in Isaiah 59, speaking to Israel, right? God is capable to bring you salvation, Jerusalem. He's capable of saving you from this destruction. Yet what happened? Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Obviously, these people need to confess their sins, right? They need to admit their sins before God, plead for forgiveness and mercy, according to Israel's program. He says in verse 3, "Your hands are defiled with blood," which they were, "and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Now, of course, Isaiah 59 is talking about a time in the past when Israel's hands was filled with blood and lies and disobedience. But you see how this is describing Israel? We see the same condition in Acts 23 when Paul is going to them, trying to communicate to them why God's going to the Gentiles now, because they rejected it, right? And what do they have on their hands? The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Stephen, the blood of James, the apostle. Okay, rejecting salvation all through the book of Acts. And this is the final chapters of the book of Acts. And Paul's condemning them here. Okay. So we saw last week how Paul, you know, puts himself in a position like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah saying, "Look, I'm a prophet telling you from God that you're missing out." Isaiah 59, verse 3, "Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity." Verse 4, "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth." If they had called for justice, they wouldn't be trying to kill him in the street. They'd be saying, "Hey, let's pull this guy before the court." They'd be listening to him instead of interrupting him while he's making his defense and crying away with him. It's not fit that he should live. They don't plead for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. We'll learn tonight in Acts 23 that after the hearing in Jerusalem, there's a group of 40 Jews that conspire against Paul to murder him despite the outcome of the trial. Right? The next one they're going to see him, they're going to kill him, assassinate him. Right? What's Isaiah 59 describe in their fallen condition back here? They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. Okay. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "Their webs shall not be garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands." They were so violent in Acts 23 against Paul that the police, the chief captains there, had to raise Paul up in the air so they could not reach him to kill him. Okay. In verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths." Does that verse sound familiar to you? It should, because Paul quotes it verbatim in Romans chapter 3, when he's describing that there's none righteous, no, not one. No Jew, no Gentile, there's none righteous. And he quotes Isaiah 59, verse 7, it says, "Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood." And that's how he describes the condition of Israel in Romans chapter 3, a book that he wrote before his trial. And now he goes to trial, going face to face with the unbelieving Jews, and he witnesses their willingness to shed innocent blood and their quickness to do evil. Okay? Their feet running to do evil. "Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction in their past. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." What we see in this trial up to now, and we'll see it in the future, is that there is no justice among the people to whom God gave the law to teach them to do justice. Right? Jerusalem. It's a total rejection of God. So just like Isaiah 59, it's a repeat. Back here, they fell politically. Back here, they lost control of their nation to the Gentiles. And when they lost control of their nation to the Gentiles, even to the book of Acts, they were under Roman rule. That's why we got Chief Captain Lysias here. That's why we got the governors over Israel. Right? But what's happening in Acts is that it's not just political rule they're losing, it's spiritual standing with God that they're losing. Right? That's why God's sending salvation away from them, not just national control of their nation, of their country, but spiritual control. And so Isaiah 59, we see it. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 14 and 15. It says, judgment is turned away backward and justice stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Can't we say that about Paul as well? I know Isaiah 59 is not talking about Paul, but Paul here comes preaching the truth of the gospel of salvation to these unbelievers in Jerusalem, and they try to kill him in the street. Isaiah 59:14 talks about truth lying in the street, right? It's dead. It's not in a temple somewhere. It's not protected. It's lying in the street, and that's why judgment and justice stands afar off. Truth faileth, verse 15 says, he that departs from evil makes himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. So this is the condition we're at in Acts 22 and 23, when Paul goes to Jerusalem here and tries to present salvation to them as Christ sent him to preach to the Gentiles and the kings and all of the children of Israel. Okay? So let's go back to Acts chapter 22 and see what the response is to Paul's public defense. And of course, we've already read the verses where they're crying out hatred against him. But in verse 24 of Acts 22, the chief captain commanded Paul to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Remember, the chief captain here, not speaking Hebrew, does not know why. He doesn't get it. I mean, he doesn't see Paul doing anything, so he does not know why they hate him so much. And so he's still trying to figure this out. And so he said, we'll find this. We'll beat it out of him. So we'll bring him into the castle and deal with him there. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, notice what Paul does. He goes immediately from speaking Hebrew to the Hebrews. They're crying out hatred against him. The chief captain brings him into the prison to scourge him, and he says, is it lawful for you, centurion, right, Roman soldier, to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Right? He says, I haven't been convicted. I haven't been tried. I haven't been found guilty, and you're going to beat me? I'm a Roman citizen. Is that lawful for you? Now, you have to appreciate the law of that day. Remember, the Roman Empire was the political situation. Even Israel was underneath the rule of the Roman Empire. A Roman citizen was a chief citizen in the entire empire. Everything else were just colonies, were just secondary citizens in the Roman Empire. Okay? Remember before in Acts 21, Paul presents himself as a Greek to the Greek that he was speaking to, the chief captain. Right, in order to gain a hearing, to let him know that, look, I can speak your language. You know that I'm intelligent by speaking Greek. That's what separates a Greek from a barbarian, right? A barbarian can't speak languages, but a Greek can. And so he did that. He speaks Hebrew to the Hebrews, and here he tells these centurions, hey, look, I'm a Roman. You can't beat me. You see what Paul's doing here? It's the same Paul, by the way. He's not changing his message. He's telling people what they need to hear at the time that need to hear it. Right? He says, I'm a Roman. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He didn't believe him. Paul said, yeah. The chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. You know, the chief captain in Jerusalem, who was given authority to, you know, enforce the law there in Jerusalem, was not a true Roman citizen. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. Okay? And he bought his citizenship. He must have been wealthy or worked a long time for it, because he bought citizenship. So he was had a purchased citizenship from the Roman Empire. Okay. The chief captain answered and he says, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul replied, I was born a Roman citizen. And so he was natural citizen of Rome. Okay. He was a Roman. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. So you notice what happens here. As soon as Paul shows himself a Roman citizen, the chief captain and those that were going to examine him, they left. Okay? And the chief captain also was afraid. Why? For they knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him, which was illegal. Like today in America, which some of our earlier laws were based upon the Roman laws, the Roman Empire of thousands of years ago, Roman citizens had a right to trial. Okay? A right to face their accusers. A right to appeal. That's rights Romans had. Now, a non-Roman may not have had those rights, okay? Just a Jew, an Egyptian, they don't have those rights. So you know what? If it's just a Jew fighting against a Jew, let them fight it out. Let them stone each other. Let them take the matter into their own hands. But a Roman citizen had a higher authority under the Roman Empire. They could appeal to Caesar. They had a right to trial. You can't beat me without a trial. similar to what we instituted in America, okay, a right to trial of all American citizens. Innocent until proven guilty, right? So why am I in chains, Paul says. You know, that's a problem. And we'll see later in Acts 23, Lysias, who passes the buck on to a higher Roman official, actually tries to excuse his actions, saying, well, I knew he was innocent all along, and, you know, I didn't put him in chains, and because he knows that gets him in trouble. He's doing that. And so, anyway, let's move on here. Paul calls himself a Roman citizen. And I mentioned that they had a right to trial. They were treated with respect, which, of course, we see here by the chief captain. And what I want to spend some time here pointing out this fact that Paul is a Roman. Because perhaps you don't realize the significance of this and how God chose him to be the apostle of the Gentiles in the mystery of Christ. Okay? Remember back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when God was establishing his kingdom, when Jesus Christ came to establish the nation of Israel as the nation above the nations, he chose deliberately, out of the dozens of people following him, he chose only 12 to be his apostles. Remember, at one point, he picked 70 people and had them out preaching, right? And there's a whole crowd around him. But he chose 12 to be his specially close related apostles. Why? And of course, the answer would be because there are 12 tribes of Israel. That would be the answer. Matthew 19, verse 28, he tells them specifically that they will sit on 12 thrones reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there's 12 of them. No less, no more. Okay? Paul was not part of the 12. Now, some people think since Judas betrayed the Lord, Paul replaced Judas as the 12th man. That just cannot be. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 21, and this is another lesson for another day. Peter and the 11, okay, who were trying to replace Judas, obviously, who had died and betrayed the Lord, did so on the basis of who was left that had been with us since John the Baptist, since the whole mystery, had seen Jesus' ministry. Paul was not concerned with Jesus' ministry. He wasn't a believer during Jesus' ministry. Okay, Paul, who was Saul at the time, was opposing Jesus' ministry. He did not qualify to be the 12th apostle in Acts chapter 2. Now, some people would even say, well, that's because they were too hasty to replace him. They should have waited until Acts 9, then they would have got their 12th man. Not so, because the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. They had chosen correctly, and in fact, they threw the dice to guarantee that. Remember that? They threw lot. They did the lots, which was the way they were supposed to do it, by the way. You know, the reason why they threw lots was not because they were gambling. They weren't saying, well, flip a coin, you know. It's because when you dealt with matters of chance, those who understood the God of Israel, that had a covenant with his people and who had chosen specifically these 12 men, when they threw the lots, they knew that God was involved under that covenant. Now, today, you have no covenant promise, and so you flip a coin, who knows what comes out of it, okay? Back then, under Israel's program, the covenant, that was the way they determined disagreements. That was a way they handled certain things that they could not decide. They left it to the lots, which meant, in Israel's case, God decided. Okay, and of course, that's how they chose Matthias of the two that they had chosen themselves. Meanwhile, all that to say is that Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not given a throne to sit over the 12 tribes of Israel, as Revelation 21, verse 14 says. That new Jerusalem comes down, there's 12, four gates, and there's three names over each gate, and there's a foundation, and 12 names on the foundation, and the names of the 12 apostles. Paul's name is not on that city. Okay? Paul was saved out of due time, which means he was saved extraordinarily, outside of the due time that the kingdom would come. In contrast to the 12 apostles over 12 tribes of Israel reigning on a kingdom on the earth, is this one apostle that Jesus Christ saves singularly on the road to Damascus and says, I have chosen you. You are a chosen vessel to preach my name among the Gentiles, kings, and all their authority. One man, one apostle, Romans 11, 13, says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles to preach a message that there is one body, a union between two old men, now one new man. Right? Ephesians 4, Paul says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? And there's one apostle to preach this, you see. That's how that matches up. You have 12 apostles preaching to the 12 tribes, and you have Paul, who's one man, who is both, by the way, a Roman and a Hebrew. You get that? So just turn to Ephesians 2, verse 15. See the significance of this here. God did not randomly pick somebody to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He chose Paul, and for good reason. And this may have been one of them. Ephesians 2:15. Only Paul can do some of these things that's going on in this trial. And this is one of them. Only Paul could appeal to Caesar. You know, if Peter was captured and Peter went to trial, he'd just be killed. James was, right? Peter couldn't appeal to Caesar in the way that Paul could. Paul's a Roman citizen, freeborn. Not Peter, you see. But Ephesians 2, verse 15, Paul here is explaining how in time past there were Jews and there were Gentiles. But he says, but now it's different. In Christ Jesus, you were sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 15 says that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, the thing that separated Jew and Gentile, that made the distinction, even the law, commandments, contained in ordinances, to make in himself, that is, to make in Christ, of twain, that word means two, to make of two things one new thing. So it's not that there were two before, and now Gentiles can become Jews, or Jews can become Gentiles. It's that there were Jew and Gentile, and now there's some new thing. He calls it a new creature three other times in his epistles. He calls it the church, which is the body of Christ. One body. So out of two things, there's one new man. And who was Paul before? He was a Roman citizen. He's a Jew by blood, right? But now he's one apostle preaching Jesus Christ according to Revelation of the Mystery. One man, two things. You see, this is what we see it pictured in Paul in Acts 22, where he's telling the Hebrews I'm a Hebrew, which is true, and the Romans that he's a Roman, which is true. He's both. Okay. Now, obviously, in time past, he's a Jew, and he would have been a part of Israel's covenants there, so he's not a Gentile in that sense, but he's a Roman citizen, okay, which was also possible. So this is the significance of Paul's singular apostleship here. How do we apply this? How do we apply what Paul's doing here? He says to the Roman official, or to the Greek, you know, I'm a Roman, and that allows him privilege to appeal to Caesar. How do we apply this to us? Anybody? The answer would be, well, there's not very much we can apply to us. Understand. We're studying a little bit of history here. We're studying a little bit of Paul's ministry. And as I said before, ministry is specifically given to Paul. Okay, you can't follow in Paul's footsteps in Acts 21 through 28. Now, you can try to learn things about how Paul ministers, which we'll do tonight, how he ministers, about what he did going to Jerusalem, going to trial, provoking Israel to jealousy, what he did in appealing to Caesar, only Paul could do. He was a Roman and a Hebrew. He spoke Greek, Hebrew, and Rome, you know. Only Paul could do that, you see. So we're covering territory here of a time of an event that only Paul could participate in. Understand the significance of that. Okay? It's not a random thing that occurred. It's not random that Luke put it in the book of Acts either. But we can learn something about how Paul ministered and maybe try to get an application of how we ought to minister to different audiences. Okay? Paul was going to Jerusalem to preach them the gospel, to put them on trial for rejecting or receiving salvation from the Lord. We don't have a need to do that today. Okay? No Jew today who rejects Jesus Christ has a privilege and opportunity to go back and live under the covenant program. They need to know the gospel of Christ and be preached to them salvation. But you being a Gentile and us today in the church don't have an obligation to go back to Jerusalem and preach that message. It's not what God has sent us to do. Okay? But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We read these verses last week, and I want to spend a few minutes talking about how Paul changes his approach as the audience changes. And I'm careful with what I say there, because he does not change his message, and that is the error I'm hoping to guard you against, is that as you're reading what Paul says in Acts 21 through 28, you'll think that Paul changes his message, or Paul had two messages, or Paul preached different things. That is not true. Okay? Paul preached the same message. He had different audiences, and he perceived that and respected that and ministered accordingly. Okay? The same message to different audiences. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, 19 and 20. Paul says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Okay, by all means. And so we see here Paul becoming as someone else. He's not changing his message. Understand? So you say, how is he doing that? By his deportment, by his emphasis, by his approach, by his starting point. Okay? He doesn't go to a Gentile and start quoting the law to him. He doesn't go to a Jew and start telling him that law is no good anymore. Okay? Both things are acceptable ways to preach grace, but they change based on who he's talking to. And we see that in his epistles. Okay? We need to speak, and as Paul exemplifies in Acts 23, we'll get here in a moment, we need to speak to gain a hearing with our audience. Right? That doesn't mean we don't say anything. That doesn't mean we hide the right doctrine. It doesn't mean we water it down. It means when we speak, we need to speak with the intent of not starting an argument and debating. That's one way to speak to someone. Well, you're wrong, I'm right. Now we've got the sides, you know, right, now we can fight. Or is it the approach of, where are you at? Where is he coming from? What does that person understand and not understand? And what would be most helpful for that person to get from there to over here? Because there are steps, you understand. There's a bridge that needs to be built. You don't move your position and go walk next to them and say, pretend that you don't know the mystery and pretend that you don't know right doctrine. That's not true. And neither do you come over here and say, you know what? You're just so far away, you can never be over here. Instead, you try to figure out where they're at. And you approach them according to what they need to hear to get them to come over here. That's right ministry. Speak to gain a hearing with your audience, not a fight. We need to be clear, not vague. We need to be honest, not deceptive, right? We need to bear the burdens and infirmities of the weak, those who don't know right doctrine, so that we can gain them, so that we can teach them, so we can edify them. But we're not to be the burden, you see. And so as Paul goes to minister to his unbelieving kinsmen, they don't believe Jesus is the Christ, they don't believe Paul's apostleship, let alone understanding the mystery of Christ. Okay. And what Paul is doing when he ministers and defends himself is being clear. He's not ambiguous. He's being clear. He never gets to finish his message, but he's clear. Okay. He's being honest. We'll see tonight, the first thing he says out of his mouth, he says, I've lived in a good conscience. For my whole life, is what he says. He's been honest. And you should too. You should not behave dishonestly when you minister to people. Okay? If you haven't done such a thing, don't say it. If you don't believe such a thing, don't say you do. Right? Be honest with it. Don't be deceptive. But you know what? Don't be the burden. Don't make yourself the stumbling block. And Paul could have walked in Jerusalem and done that with his first few words. And instead, what does he say in Acts 22? He said, I was taught the perfect manner of the law. I was a zealous Jew, just like you. Right? He's speaking Hebrew. What's that do to the audience? They're going, okay, yeah, I know that guy now. I saw him in my law class. Right. He understands where we're coming from. Right? And then he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ and what he saw on the road to Damascus. Then he goes on to talk about what Jesus Christ sent him to do. But he starts with these Jews who emphasize and appreciate the law, about his understanding of the law. Okay? And so he knows his audience and he speaks to gain a hearing with them. He's not the burden to them. He doesn't present himself as a stumbling block. And so he's not becoming that burden. And say, well, then what about in the Bible and what about some preachers who say some very stern things? Sometimes you'll hear me preach things that are very stern and you may have that idea that I'm not going to bring someone to listen to Justin because they're going to be turned off. And that may be so. Right? Maybe so. Some things. That's because I know my audience, you see. And maybe you've seen me change the way I say things or change what I preach if I see new people here. Has anybody seen that? Sometimes if new people come here, I'll stop what I'm doing and preach a chart lesson. Or right in the middle of my lesson, I'll start doing the chart. Or start speaking things that I've told 100 times to you guys, but they've never heard before, right? Because I'm trying to perceive my audience and where they're at and how I can approach. But you know what? If I just dump the whole truckload on them the first time they're here, sometimes it turns them off. You see? I don't need to do that. Because there's steps to growth. You just don't automatically receive it. You got to come to an understanding. Remember, you were at one time ignorant and in darkness and not understanding and unsaved and wicked and profane or whatever Paul says in Titus 3 when he says, don't speak evil of every man because you were as them. Right? And that's what Paul says. He says, I was as you guys. Right? And if you went from here to hear, so can they. And so retrace your steps. How did you get there? It didn't happen overnight, right? Know where your audience is at and speak to gain a hearing with them so that you can bring them to the truth. There's no fear of doing that. There's no compromise with doing that. Compromise would be leaving your post on the truth, never telling anybody about it, never admitting to it that you know it, and just letting them stay where they're at. That would be compromise. Okay, compromise would be not telling people where they need to move on. You see, they need to grow. And it's always at that point when people resist. Okay? But this is what makes a good minister, is when you're able to find that place. Okay? And start ministering there. And this is what Paul does so adeptly in Acts 23. We'll see here in a moment. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. I mentioned sometimes harsh things that I will say, or that preachers say, or that you hear Paul saying in Galatians. You take one of those verses in Galatians, and you put that in Jerusalem where Paul's defending himself, they're going to shoot a slingshot at him from the crowd. You know? It ain't going to happen. Where Paul says to the Galatians there, stand fast in your liberty, you know. Not saying that in Jerusalem, the first thing. You know, maybe lesson two or three. Lesson number one, we're going to go back to their law and talk about how the law spoke of Jesus Christ and spoke of, you know, and that Jesus Christ gave me a message. Okay, but 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, the point of sometimes saying harsh things, especially about other people. Okay, where I'll say something about a false teacher or some church or some denomination is teaching some wrong thing. I say it very clearly how they're teaching it wrong. Or I'll rebuke them is what that is. It's called rebuke. Sometimes you do that not for the sake of the person who's being rebuked. Obviously, people need to have rebuke, and a righteous man will receive rebuke. But 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Sometimes the reason why Paul speaks so plainly to the Corinthians, or speaks so plainly to some people, or about the Jews, or about the circumcision, calling them dogs in Philippians 3, he says they're dogs, Philippians 3. Right? Why do you say that? To scare the Philippians off from following these people. So it's for the sake of the audience, you see. It's always for the sake of the audience. Right? If I met Benny Hinn, would I slap him in the face and throw a mud ball at him? No. Right? Would I tell you he teaches a pernicious doctrine that damns people to hell? I'll say that. It's not the first thing I'll say to him. If I meet him, I'll tell him the gospel. Right? But why am I saying it to you? I'm not a hypocrite. He could hear that. But I'm saying it to you to warn you from the wrong teaching, you see. It's for the audience's sake. It's always about the audience. And so Paul does that. The way he ministers to different audiences is with different approaches based on where they're at, what their understanding is. Okay, he has to understand their strengths and weaknesses and where they lack, and he ministers there appropriately. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, he says, I became as a Jew. It's not that Paul puts aside his understanding of grace and puts aside the mystery of Christ and that preaching and goes, you know what? I'm going back under the law, and I'm just going to obey every jot and tittle, and I'm going to ignore the mystery. No, he doesn't do that. He becomes as a Jew in his approach. You know, a Jew would know the law. At least they should know the law in the scriptures, the prophets, right? A Jew should, at least, respect the holiness of that law, right? And try to be obedient to it. Are these wrong things? Doing right? Is doing right a wrong thing? Now, we know by grace that all our sins are forgiven, and that by grace we're not under the power and dominion of the law. But is it still a wrong thing to do wrong? Indeed, it would be. And so for Paul to become as a Jew and say, look, you know, I'm blameless according to the law because I'm a grace believer. Wouldn't that be a great pride to have? But instead, grace believers, they can't say that. They can't say I'm blameless according to the law because I'm a grace believer. I lower the standard a little bit, you know. As a Jew, he becomes a Jew, and he's careful to maintain that ministry to Jews. He reflects that in his message. He knows where he stands. He puts himself in their shoes. We have an idiom that says, you know, put yourself in another person's shoes, right? Walk a mile in their shoes. What does that mean? Does that mean you stop being you? No. It means that you learn their perspective, right? And you know how they walk so that you can speak more accurately about the direction they're going, right? You need some better shoes, right? I know that because I put myself in them. That's what you say. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, the reason why he does that is that by all means he might save some, not by all messages. There is a need when we do ministry to what the scholars call contextualize. It means to put yourself in the context of the audience, right? So we're going to go minister to, you know, a tribe out in Africa who's never seen an iPad before, you know. We're going to contextualize. What does that mean? We're going to speak their language. Okay, we're not going to use iPads and PowerPoints, perhaps. They don't know what it is. Maybe they think they're gods or something, you know. Okay, we do not change the message. That's one thing we don't do. And so you see this controversy in some missionary groups today where they'll go minister to, you know, Arabians or Muslims and things like that, and they will change the message because they're afraid that they'll be offended by speaking the truth. Well, that's what you don't do, okay? You don't change the message, okay? But do you go over there with a ham sandwich and say, look at this, here's a ham sandwich, you can eat this now? No. Don't eat pork. Muslims don't eat pork, they don't drink alcohol. You know what would be good for you to minister to Muslims? Don't drink alcohol, don't eat pork. Is that okay for you under grace? Or does that somehow offend your grace sensitivity? You see the issue here. And so you can become as a Muslim without preaching the Muslim message, right? You can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's how you minister. You preach the truth, and you speak according to your audience. So that by all means, not by all messages, you don't say, well, you're a Muslim, so you need to believe in the Quran. And well, you're a Jew, so you don't have to believe in Jesus. You can go to heaven without him. You know, and you're a Shinto, or you're a Buddhist, so you follow Buddha. We all follow the same God. That's what you don't do, right? So, again, we're talking about how Paul ministers here. And so this is what he's doing in Jerusalem. He's not changing his message. It's the audience that changed. All right, let's go to Acts 23, and let's deal with how he does this. Now, in Acts 22, after the chief captain, you know, they got some fear put in because Paul admitted his Roman citizenship. In verse 30, on the morrow, that's tomorrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Lysias, the chief captain, still doesn't know what the charges are, because when you have an angry mob that's yelling to kill this guy, it's hard to speak reasonably with these people. Hey, what are the charges? They don't want a trial, they want to kill him. Okay, but Lysias here, now knowing that we've got a legal concern in this Roman citizen, says, you know, I'm going to have a hearing, and we're going to find out what these charges are. Because I can't bind you, I can't arrest you, I can't throw you in prison without a fair trial. You're a Roman citizen. He'll get in trouble for that, because he wasn't one by birth, remember? And so so he does that. He commands, this is in verse 30, he commands the chief priests and their council to appear. If it were not for the commanding by Lysias to have this hearing, there wouldn't have been one. Okay, keep that in mind. Because what did the Jerusalem crowd, what did the high priest and the Jews there want to do? We'll just kill him. Right? There's no need for a trial. The guy's guilty. Let's kill him. But now Lysias, who hears Paul's appeal to Rome, this is why Paul admits his Roman citizenship. Okay, unlike Jesus, again, who didn't say anything in his trial between Pontius Pilate and the Jews and him, Paul here is trying to gain a hearing. He's not trying to be a silent lamb to the slaughter. He's trying to gain a hearing, and if it wasn't for his appeal as a Roman citizen, there would never have been one. Paul, on purpose, starts this trial. And we'll see as he goes through this, Paul is the one that perpetuates it. Okay? There's a couple times where the judge goes, you know what, Paul, this can all end right now today. Just tell me the word. And Paul goes, no, I'm going to trial, and I'm going to Rome. Paul's the one that carries this trial because he knows what's going on. This is a trial between Israel and their God, between salvation and the people whom God had salvation to in time past. And Paul wants it on the record that they're rejecting this. Okay, and of course that's what's happened. So in Acts 23, we have Paul now before a council that a Greek captain has put together with the chief priests and the Jewish council there to determine the charges that they have against this man. So in Acts 23, verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Good opening line, Paul, because the first thing you would not want to say is Gentile. That's why they interrupted you before. First thing you would not want to say is, hey, I'm preaching something, a mystery, kept secret since the world began, because they would kill you when you say that. First thing you want to say is that I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, I've lived in all good conscience, I'm not a liar, I'm not a blasphemer, I'm not disobedient, I'm not a rebel. And that's what he says. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Okay, 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, he's the same thing. He says he's lived in a pure conscience since he was a child, right, before God. What God, he's thought God has told him to do, he's done. Paul says, I've never been a hypocrite, even though Paul slaughtered Peter's group, right? He did so, what he thought, for God, which is why when God appeared to him in the form of Jesus Christ, he changed his actions. So he said, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. And what happens? He's responded with the high priest Ananias, commanding them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So he's smitten. You know, that's a... right? He didn't get past one sentence, right? this is some kangaroo court here. They're not even hearing him. It's a hearing and they're not hearing him. And what's Paul respond? God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For thou sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Now this is interesting because we'll see here in a moment that Paul doesn't know who told who to do what. Right? He's smitten by these guys and he responds to them, you know, you're going to be smitten. You're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. Because you sit there to judge me according to the law and you do things contrary to it. Now this sounded, when I first read this, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, it sounded very familiar to me. Because it sounded very much like what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 2, remember what Paul talks about? Romans 1 is where he describes that from the creation of the world, no man has an excuse. And so all the nations back there, and we studied back in Genesis where he gave up the nations, you know, and he confounded their languages, and the next thing that was going to happen was Abraham. But in Romans 2, after the Gentiles are given up, he says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Romans 2, he's talking about those that judge. Those who are in positions to judge, which spiritually speaking in time past would be Israel. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But Paul says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, then doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? See, Paul wrote that before he went to trial. I'm sure it's fresh on his mind. And here he is in the council in Jerusalem. He's smitten. He doesn't even have a fair hearing, which is contrary to Jewish law, by the way. You know, it was against the law to be a respecter of persons. It was against the law to be prejudiced. Right? It was against the law. You had to hear the matter before you made the judgment. And they didn't hear anything before they smote him on the mouth. Against the law. And Paul starts preaching immediately, Romans chapter 2. Right? You're trying to put yourself as a judge over me. You don't even keep the law yourself. Romans 2:17 says, thou call yourself a Jew and restest in the law and make thy boast of God. But through you, God's name is blasphemed, Romans 2 says. Romans 2:23, thou makest thy boast of the law. Through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. It's the same thing he says in Acts 23 when he's smitten here. Okay, he says, you're going to be judged. According to that same law that you're trying to, that you're breaking, right? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. Else I wouldn't have said that, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And so Paul makes the confession here, I didn't know he was the high priest. The high priest around this time had changed pretty frequently, so he didn't know that's who he was. Okay. The law also said not to, like he quotes there, not to speak evil of the ruler. And so if Paul had known, maybe he wouldn't have done that. This tells us a couple things about Paul. Number one is that he's quoting the law to these people. You see that? He says, if I knew this was the high priest, I would not have, he says that he was the high priest, it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler. That's under the law. And so he knows the law, he's quoting the law, he says, I'm going to be obedient to the law. It could very well that his accusers would have accused Paul of speaking blasphemies against the high priest, right? Which itself would have been a problem. But here Luke records in his defense of Paul what really happened. Paul didn't get a few words out of his mouth, and the high priest told him to slap him. And then Paul responds with a proper response about those hypocrites. And then it was explained to him that he was a high priest. He said, I didn't know. This was recorded by Luke, so that when someone goes back to read the account of the trial, they would see that Paul didn't start the problem. Paul wasn't the first, right? It was the high priest that intervened there. So that's significant that Luke records these details. But you see, when Paul quotes this law, what he's doing is speaking to those under the law. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. And he goes on to explain about the law, how that law only has dominion if you're alive. And he explains how we're dead in Christ, and so we're not under the law. Right? But he starts with the law and those that know the law. Romans 7, verse 12 says, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. That's what Paul says about the law. So this is what he's doing here in Acts 23. He hasn't gotten to the gospel yet. He's speaking to unbelievers. And he says, oh, well, I know the law. And I know where I'm at. I'm in Jerusalem, and I know now that's the high priest. And so I didn't know that before. So he's trying to show himself and exhibit himself in walking in holiness to the law, to these people who do. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9? To those who are under the law, as under the law. right? So that he can gain them. If he can gain a hearing with these people, that they will listen to him because he's a keeper of the law. He can explain to them by their law that the law condemns. Right? That's how he's ministering. So Paul, in verse 6, says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee.'" Does it seem to you that Paul's just changing his identity every few verses? "I'm a Greek, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Roman, I'm a Pharisee. I'm whatever you want me to be, as long as you listen to me." That's what Paul's saying, right? That's how you minister. You don't mean anything anymore. Whatever you are, that it matters to someone else, that's who you need to be, but the message stays the same. Okay? You're a father, I'm a father. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian. You're American, I'm an American. But you know what? Here's the gospel. Okay? Gain a hearing, you see. That's how you minister. In Acts 23, he says, "I'm a Pharisee." He looks around, knows what he does. He perceives the audience. Right? He's obviously not going anywhere speaking to this high priest guy. He just got slapped. He's got a disadvantage. Now he looks around and goes, "Hey, Sadducees, Pharisees, I'm a Pharisee, just like you guys." That's what he says. "I'm a Pharisee." He says, "Don't hate me, right? Listen to me. I'm the son of a Pharisee even. My daddy was a Pharisee. My daddy's daddy was a Pharisee all the way back, right?" And Christians today who don't know what Pharisees are would really say, "Why would he admit to that?" Right? Well, it's because Pharisees it did not mean you were a hypocrite if you were a Pharisee, even though the Pharisees in Jesus' day were hypocrites. Jesus himself was a Pharisee. Okay, if you think about that. Paul was a Pharisee, right? And he was proud to be one in Acts 23. A Pharisee was one a group of Israel that was a position taken in respect to the law. Okay? In respect to Israel's law, how did you interpret the law? And there were those who tried to keep the law, who did not believe in resurrection, who did not believe in angels or spirits. And then there were those who did believe in resurrection, did believe in judgment, did believe in rewards from God, took the law a little more literally in one sense. And those conservatives were called Pharisees. That's what they called themselves. So when Paul says, "I'm a Pharisee," he's making a statement about his position in relation to the law that, look, I take it as it means. I take it that there's a resurrection and that the law judges and that God will judge and he'll give rewards for those who keep it. And there's an afterlife and there's spirits and there's angels. And remember what Paul said in the previous chapter? "I was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to me." Well, that would imply there's resurrection. That would imply that there's spirits. That would imply, right? "I'm a Pharisee," is what he says in Acts 23. "I'm the son of a Pharisee." And he says, "Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." So Paul's trying to stay on task here instead of, you know, facing his irrational crowd, apparently. He says, "This is why you're against me." Lysias, that's why he called the meeting. That's why he called the hearing. He says, "It's for the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm called into question." And here come the Acts 28ers. Here come the Acts 2 guys. "Well, where's the mystery at? Why didn't he say the mystery?" Right? Why would he? These people don't even know the gospel. These people don't even know Jesus Christ is the Christ. And he says, "The reason why you're all so angry is because I preached the hope and resurrection of the dead, that resurrection which is Jesus Christ." Right? "This is why you've heard me say over and over again, when you're talking to people, Christian or not Christian, right? What they call themselves Christians, start with the gospel." Why? Because every Christian on the planet believes that we ought to believe the gospel. Right? Now, what that is, but all Christians believe we need to believe the gospel. And so when you talk to them, you can say, "Hey, look, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. I believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. What is it?" And now you're off and running, you see. Start with the gospel. This is what Paul does in Acts 23. He goes, "There's Pharisees. I'm a Pharisee. Okay, they believe in resurrection. I believe in resurrection. That's why you hate me, right? Because I preach a resurrection?" And hopefully he can win some, right? If they believe in resurrection, then why don't they believe Jesus Christ resurrected? Why don't they believe that he resurrected for their sins? By the way, when you're talking about starting with the gospel, that's where Paul's gospel starts. You go back to Peter in Acts 10. When Peter starts preaching his message to Cornelius, he goes way back to John the Baptist, goes back to the prophets, and goes all the way through his ministry and ends up with Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul begins his gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15 with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and moves on from there. Okay? So it's a different starting place with Paul, and that's where he starts in Acts 23. He starts with the resurrection because his crowd, he knew part of it, believed in resurrection. There it is. There's an end. There's a foot in the door. That's how I can gain a hearing with these people. That's what he says. Now, of course, we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes a whole chapter defending the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no resurrection of Christ. Without resurrection of Christ, you're still in your sins. There's no salvation. Resurrection is according to Paul's gospel. In fact, 2 Timothy 1:2, verse 8, Paul says, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Right? So how can you say that? I mean, he was resurrected before Paul even got saved. But nobody understood the importance of that resurrection until the mystery of Christ was revealed to Paul. Right? And Paul said that's why he was resurrected, according to my gospel, to accomplish the mystery of his will. But again, we're getting way past the road here. We'll start with resurrection. How's that? Right? Because if you don't believe in resurrection, it's all over. And so this is where he begins in Acts 23 with the Sadducees and Pharisees. And so when he said this, in verse 7, when he had said there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Some people think Paul intended for that to happen. Some people think, well, that's what Paul was doing, a distraction so he can flee, right? You know, well, no, I don't think he was. I think he was just trying to gain a hearing. He brought up resurrection, and these people were so intent on not listening to this hearing that they started arguing amongst themselves. Right? Why don't they sit down and listen to the man? But they never do. Remember when Jesus said, you know, their ears are waxed gross and their eyes are blind and things like that? Paul says the same thing in Acts 28. They will not listen. They will not hear. They will not see. They resist it. They're blind. In verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Do you remember last week? That was the same thing Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, said about Peter in Acts chapter 4. Gamaliel, after they were wanting to kill Peter, Gamaliel rises up, an unbeliever, and respected in Jerusalem and under the law, said, look, if these guys think they saw an angel or something from God, we can't resist it anyway. Just let them be. It'll probably filter, you know, just dissipate here in the future. Right? And this is what the Pharisees are now saying. The people who Paul gained a hearing with. So you see, what he was doing was working. It's just they were arguing, so he couldn't keep speaking. I'm a Pharisee, just like you're a Pharisee. And they're going, oh, he's one of us. All right. And they start fighting for Paul. Isn't that amazing? Now, if they would just listen to him, maybe they'd get saved. But see, that's how ministry works. That's how he's preaching here. Okay. And it says, there arose a great cry, and the scribes or the Pharisees arose and strove, and we find no evil in this man. In verse 10, there arose a great dissension, and the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, apparently it was a raucous time, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle again, the prison there. And so we have the first hearing of our trial that is only exists by commandment of Lysias, which Paul, again, tries to gain a hearing with his crowd and fails to do so, ends in a raucous. And so it's over. Paul is taken to the castle. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Paul. And of course, you should know, we'll learn later in Acts 26, that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul multiple times. Many times. It wasn't just the time on the road to Damascus. Many times Christ appeared to Paul. Okay, and told him he would be testifying his name among the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. The Holy Spirit testified that Paul would go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit testified that he would go to Rome. The Holy Spirit testified he'd be in bonds, which we've already seen fulfilled. Okay, Paul's trial was ordained of God. You see, there's a reason for that. So in Acts 23, Christ says, good job, Paul. And just as you testified to me in Jerusalem, you will go to Rome and bear witness to me. So this is why later Paul's given the opportunity to just leave this trial. He goes, nope, got to go to Caesar. God said so. Got to go to Rome. God wants this to happen, you see. It also tells us something else, that when Christ told Paul that he testified of him, we go back to see what Paul said in Acts 22:23. He didn't say very much about the mystery. He didn't say much about the dispensation of grace given to me for you Gentiles. He never got that far. But did he talk about Jesus Christ and his resurrection and appearing to him and sending him to the Gentiles with salvation? He did. Did he preach about the resurrection at the hearing? He did. I believe in the resurrection, Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that, folks, that we talk so much about the mystery because it's so important for us to understand the division between mystery and prophecy and how to use our Bible. But we preach Jesus Christ, not the mystery. You understand? The mystery is of Christ. We preach Jesus Christ according to Revelation of the Mystery, which, by the way, is another good place to start. You're talking to someone and, well, I don't follow Paul, I follow Jesus. Me too. I want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he says to do. Jesus Christ is my Lord, right? Now, what did he say? Right? And then we go to the scriptures and we can talk. Now we're on the same side of the table. We're not fighting against each other. We're not arguing. You see, we're trying to find where our audience is at and gain a hearing with them, not get an argument with them. Okay? We're not here to debate. We're here to minister, to serve. And we do that by listening sometimes to where people are at. So we preach Jesus Christ, and Paul exhibits this in his testimony. Let's finish up the chapter here real quick, and we'll end it for tonight. Acts 23, we're not going to go verse by verse through all this, because the rest of the chapter is just about Paul being transferred over to Caesarea for the next phase of this trial. In verse 12, it says, Acts 23, verse 12, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. Isn't that typical of the unbeliever, right? Religious people putting themselves under a curse. Why would they do that when Jesus Christ set us free? There was a lady that came up to me at the fair who saw our tract, you know, which sometimes I think is just a stumbling block for people, the 23 reasons why you should not tithe. And she goes, you know, you really believe that? I said, well, you know, the law is a curse, and Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. She goes, oh, that's horribly wrong. We need to tithe. I said, well, you put yourself under a curse. And she was okay with that. Why? I don't know. But here we have these people here putting themselves under a curse. Why would they do that? By the way, these curses they put themselves under, pray to God, it's not real because they didn't fulfill what they said they would do. Which you read the verse, it said they put themselves under a curse saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Well, Paul stayed alive for years to come. So either they died or they lied. Either one, pretty bad. Putting themselves under a curse. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And so there was Luke here recording a conspiracy against Paul by the Jews to assassinate him. The next time they saw him in public, they were going to ask the chief captain to bring him out, you know, to hear one more time, just so we can hear what Paul has to say, right? And once they see him, they'll just kill him. That was their plan. And so Paul's sister's son hears about this. Paul had a sister. That's amazing. His son hears about this, goes into the castle, tells Paul about it. Paul tells the centurion about it. The centurion tells the chief captain. The chief captain goes, we can't have that. Right, especially since he's a Roman, which, by the way, is what's saving Paul at this moment. If he wasn't a Roman, he'd be dead. Right? So Lysias goes, this is like a Roman. I can't let him die under my watch. And so he takes 200 horsemen. And was it 200? I got the numbers right here. Verse 23, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea and horsemen 70 and spearmen 200. That's a lot of resources. To take one man in the third hour of the night. They're working overtime here, right? Why? Because he's a Roman. And this guy, remember Lysias? He's a Greek. He bought Roman citizenship, but he's kind of a Greek Roman, which is why he attached Claudius to his name. Because Lysias is a Greek name, Claudius is the Roman name, and you know he's like a Greek Roman. You know, Paul's a true Roman, and I need to get some respect on my higher. So 200 soldiers, seven, just take him over to Governor Felix. He'll deal with this issue. And so we see the conspiracy here, like we read back in Isaiah 59, the conspiracy to shed innocent blood without a trial. And Luke records here the information so that, again, people reading back here will not think, well, Paul caused trouble in Jerusalem. That's why he had to go over to Felix. Well, no. It's because the Jews tried to kill him. That's why he went over to Felix. And in fact, in Acts 23 is a record of the letter that Lysias sent Governor Felix in Caesarea about why he's sending them there. And so this is an interesting read. It says in verse 25, that he wrote a letter after this manner. Here's the letter. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, that's not exactly what happened. But that's what he says. And, you know, fine. You know, Lysias is working on the promotion, right? I saw immediately he was a Roman. I rescued him from the mob, these Jews. And I brought him to you. Right. Protected the Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, because I really was curious about this. Actually, he was going to scourge him at the beginning, right? And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, just like the law says should happen, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. So, you know, he did not accuse him of being in bonds. He didn't put him in bonds. He's going to make a fair trial to this Roman here, right? And it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man. I sent straightway to thee, right, with all these soldiers, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. And so, you know, Lysias is passing the buck, working on the promotion, and he sends Paul to Caesarea to have a trial and a hearing of his from his accusers there between with Governor Felix over there. Okay, and so there's some changes, some differences in reality from in Lysias' letter, but we have Luke recording this. What it does is it proves Paul's innocence, because Lysias says a couple times there what actually happened, and even when the exaggerations that Lysias puts in, it's not on the side of the Jewish mob; it's on the side of Paul, right? And so this is the evidence of Paul's innocence. So again, what we have a record in Acts 20 through 28 is a record of the trial from Paul's point of view, right? That Paul was the innocent one here, not the guilty party. And what we, if there's one thing to take away from the lesson tonight, and I hope that it hits home, is that Paul's message does not change. His audience changes. And we'll see that happen next week, where instead of in Jerusalem, he goes to Governor Felix, who's not a Jew, and we see him speak a little differently. His audience changes, not his message. His approach changes when his audience changes. So that's how we do ministry. On the back there, there's a few examples of Paul's means of ministry, and we talked about that earlier, about how Paul approaches different people, and some examples of that with verse references next to them. Well, I don't know if that's an insult nowadays or not. He was perceptive, he was intelligent, you know, and he knew how to approach his kinsmen. You know, he had a heart for it as well, so... maybe unlike some politicians today, he really had compassion for them, which is why he stepped into the fire, you know, and went to trial with them, because he loved God more than them even. So, it's not being hypocritical, it's not being duplicitous to change your approach. To change your message is. To pretend to other people that your message has changed, it is. Okay, to go to the Catholic Mass and have them believe that you're a good Catholic just like them, and then, you know, come over here, and that's duplicitous, that's double-minded, and that's wrong. Okay, but to change your approach when speaking to a Catholic, that'd be a good thing, because maybe you can gain a hearing and save them, or speaking to an atheist or a skeptic or another Christian, another churchgoer. Right, so he changes his approach, but he never changes the message. And it's always when he got to that part in the message that they disagreed with, which is why people persecuted him all the time. All right. Any thoughts? Okay. Lord, we're so grateful for this example that you've given us in Paul and the letters that he's written. We thank you for your grace, the message that gives us strength every day to stand upon truth so that we can understand your salvation, to know how it works in us, and to know how we can operate, giving us the liberty to do that sort of ministry you've called us to do. We thank you for the record of this trial so that we can understand how long-suffering and how gracious you were to your people, that you had promised to bring salvation, and how we should be compassionate to those who do not believe as we do, so that we could change our approach to gain a hearing and not argue with them. So we, again, thank you for your lessons and your wisdom, and for the folks here tonight who desire to grow in that. Amen.